Well, you know, I actually spent time thinking about Psalm 19 in regard to should I divide it up? Should I preach one part of it? And I just feel like that I need to kind of spend focused time on the first part and let Matt have the second part. But the fact of the matter is Psalm 19 has two very clear divisions in it. I mean, very clear divisions. As a matter of fact, included in all of Psalm 19 is what the patristic fathers called the two canons of Revelation. The two canons of Revelation. Canon is a word that means a reed of measurement, and it is a word that's used to characterize the Word of God. God has given us the measure of His Word, and so that's the idea behind canon. I like the idea of a cannon that shoots a projectile, too. Don't misunderstand me. And I think, as Danny reminded us, that we war in the Spirit in warfare for the glory of God and against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I like the imagery of cannon. But the two canons of Revelation are what theologians call general revelation and special revelation. You'll notice, as we read in our beginning this evening, the first six verses, you'll notice in the first six verses that we see what would be called general revelation. And we'll unpack that more tonight as we move forward. And then we'll see in verses 7 through 14 what could be called special revelation. And I'm going to give that, I'm going to hand that off to Matt, I'm excited to hear how he will, by the Spirit, lead us in that next Sunday night, the Lord willing. But as we spend our time in the first six verses, we're going to see, first of all, what could be called the testimony of creation outside of us. The testimony of creation outside of us. And then we're going to take this text and move forward into the New Testament at a parallel text in Romans 1, and we're going to see what could be called the testimony of conscience within us. So there's the testimony of creation outside of us and the testimony of conscience within us, and those two categories make up for us what the Bible teaches us to be a general revelation that all men not only have access to, but are responsible for. And so we need to keep that clarity in mind. They not only have access to it, but they are responsible to God for it. And we'll talk more about that as we look at our parallel text in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. As we think about a general revelation, and as we look at our text here in Psalm 19, and we see the testimony of creation outside of us, we begin in verse 1 where the scripture says that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. That is, the testimony of creation outside of us, in summary, speak to the very glory of God. As we think about the glory of God, there are many facets in regard to the glory of God that we learn from creation. But I want us to think about five in particular. I want you to recognize that we see in creation the power of God. The power of God. One of the things that we understand as we'll look further on in the psalm is that there is a specific focus in regard to the sun. We read that there in verse 4. In them, that is the heavens and their expanse, the Lord has placed them as a tent for the sun. And we'll talk about, again, just briefly, the power of God in the mighty revelation and in the mighty existence of the sun itself, this this monstrous star that is 9,500 times, and it might even be 95,000, my memory escapes me, in regard to the size of the sun versus the size of the planet, the earth that we live on. But we see these mighty forces of nature. We see these mighty displays in nature, these awe-inspiring displays of nature. And those of you who've been able to travel out west and look at like the Grand Canyon or fly over it in a plane at low altitude and just see how massive it is and how expansive it is and just how small we can feel as we find ourselves in particular places and just how inspired we can be as we see the very glory and power of God. You know, I was talking this morning about the line in the song, "Be Thou My Vision, My Best Thought by Day or by Night." You know, so a couple weeks ago, I had filled my turkey tag, and Hunter had a turkey tag, and so he was off on Friday, and he said, "Hey, you want to go with me Friday?" And I said, "Sure, if you don't think I'll mess you up." And he said, "No." He said, "I don't think you'll mess me up." And anyhow, so I just went with him. He was the guy with the tag and the gun. It was legal for me to be there with him. But it was just an awe-inspiring experience. You know, we had called a big turkey in and things didn't work out. John, you know that experience about how things just don't work out sometimes. But anyhow, we kind of kept maneuvering around in the woods. And there was one point where the sun had come up well. It was probably 7:30, maybe close to 8 o'clock. And we had heard a gobbler moving down the holler that we were sitting on a ridge above. And he kept, for me to come with him. And I just told him, I said, less movement. I'll stay back behind. Long story short, I was about 50 yards behind him, maybe a little less. And the sun was just perfect. And the turkey was coming down the holler, and Hunter was calling him with his call, and he was answering every chirp that Hunter would, every cluck, and every, they were just talking to each other. And I just remember just in that moment, my best thoughts of the glory and majesty of God, certainly revealed in his creation. And so as we think about the testimony of creation outside of us, I just remind you, as we would be reminded, that the glory of God is summed up in the expression of his power in creation. The glory of God is also expressed in his goodness. I mean, the fact of the matter is, God has placed us in a good world, even tainted by sin. We think about the benediction that God gives at the conclusion of creation. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then he made man on the sixth day, and it was good. Very good, even. Good, good in the Hebrew. And we're just reminded that God does all things well. He's a good Father. He's a good Creator. And as we contemplate his glory, we think of his power. We see and are inspired ourselves in his creation, and we see the goodness of God. We see the wisdom of God. Again, some of the characteristics that summarize the glory of God are his power, his goodness, his wisdom. The wisdom of God is evidenced in every turn of creation, how it is fitted together, how it all makes sense, how there's nothing that's not in concert with everything else. It all has its place. There's nothing without explanation. You see, the beauty of God. The beauty of God. The fact is, God is aesthetically pleasing in all that he does. The inspiration, again, that we find as we look across the created order, as we see a sunrise, as we see a sunset, as we hold a little baby, we're just reminded of the beauty of God. Now, sometimes we can be jaded, and especially when we're walking in the flesh, even as his, we can be jaded. I found myself jaded one time. I was climbing Mount LeConte, had just finished climbing Mount LeConte, and was wore out at the top. And I was somewhat jaded. Bob Niebuhr asked me, he said, "Hey, you want to walk around this little bend and get off this cliff and we'll see the sunset?" And I asked him, I said, is it the same sun that we have in Cobden? And he said, yes. I said, well, I've already seen that. Y'all go on. Y'all go ahead. But still, we see the beauty of God, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the power of God. We see the providence of God, how he provides everything that his creation needs. The earth, wind, fire, water, sunlight, oxygen, everything that we need, God graciously provides. From his very own hand, he provides everything that we need. And David is in a moment, again, the Psalm of David, he's in a moment celebrating the works of God manifest in his creation. And so I just, again, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Now, again, of all the things that we could highlight in creation, of all the things that David could highlight in creation that speak to the glory of God, he seems to have what we could call here a cosmological focus, an astronomical focus. He's looking at the heavens and the expanse. He's using the language of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we know that he created the firmament, separating the waters from the water. And here this same word, firmament, this same word translated in the NAS, expanse, is the idea of the heavens with their celestial bodies and the sky, even below that, wherein we experience all the effects, the good providential effects of the warmth of the sun and the needed night that would follow. And so as we think about, again, the testimony of creation outside of us, and we look at the text and we see this specific focus on the heavens declaring the glory, the expanse declaring the work of his hands. Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Verse 3 says, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. I'll stop there for a moment. Again, we see the testimony of creation. And that testimony is a testimony, a declaration, yet without words. And yet even without words, we hear this booming, resounding reality of the glory and majesty of God as we look upon this creation of his. Now, again, we made reference to this, and I just remind us that we are inspired even by a fallen creation. We know that when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he also, again, created consequence and effects that were not just consequences and effects of humanity, but even consequences and effects of all creation. Romans 8 says that the entire creation was subjected to futility. Now, if we can find inspiration in the midst of a fallen creation, can you imagine? Can you imagine what the new heaven and the new earth will be like, untainted by the very presence and stain of sin? It'll take a glorified body. It'll take a glorified mind and eye and nature to be able to comprehend the new heavens and the new earth without just being completely overwhelmed. And yet still, God reveals his glory in the general revelation outside of us in his creation. Interesting in verse 3 and 4. In verse 3 and 4, there seems to be actually two interpretations or two explanations. The NAS translates this Hebrew phrase, verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. And so just as I've shared with you this interpretation that creation speaks boldly even without words, we understand, we hear the testimony even without hearing words. They're speaking loudly, large and loud words of declaration, again, of the glory of God in his power, goodness, wisdom, beauty, and providence. But the King James Version actually translates this text in verse 3, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Now, again, I think we have two great options of interpretation and understanding in both of these, because what the King James seems to imply and what scholars on the other side of the fence seem to understand is that there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard, in the sense that, and then we see the Son brought into the picture in the latter part of verse 4, as the Son moves. Now, again, this is poetic and phenomenological language as we think about the sun rising from the east to the west. It's phenomenological language in that that's the perspective and perception that we have, right? We know that the sun is not moving. Who's moving? We're moving, okay? But in the poetic phenomenological language, the phenomenon that we experience from our standpoint, from our perspective, is it looks as if the sun is actually moving from the east to the west, from, again, as the scripture says, verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. There is an interpretation and understanding in verse 3, again, mostly identified with the King James Version, that as the sun makes its trajectory daily, as it rises, as it begins to warm the cold earth, as it begins to give light to the dark place, every people group in every language see God's glory as it moves all across the globe and begins at its own particular time to touch every portion and part of all humanity. And that's a glorious truth as well. Regardless of the interpretation, or regardless of what the text is driving at necessarily, both of those are true. Both of those are true. It is true that without words, creation is declaring the majesty of God. And it is also true that every tongue and every tribe and every language are hearing those words as they see the glory of God and the majesty of His creation outside of them. What a glorious thought. Matter of fact, it says, again, in them. He's been talking about, again, the heavens. That is the universe and the expanse, the firmament, the sky above. He's been talking about them, but then he says in verse 4, and in them he has placed a tent for the sun. So again, here's the corporation of the sun with its tent, its tabernacle, its palace, as one translator said. And again, verse 5. As David reflects on the glory of God in creation, and particularly the astronomical and the cosmological reality of the celestial beings and the sun in particular, he speaks of the sun like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and it rejoices as a strong man to run its course, to run his course. And every day he runs his course. Verse 2 says again, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. We see the faithfulness of God in his creation. We talked about the providence of God, the providence of God to provide for his creation. And we have to go back to the Noahic covenant. What does God reveal to us in the Noahic covenant? He promises that he would never flood the earth. And as long as heaven and earth remain, there will always be summer and winter, and seed time and what? And harvest. What is that a promise? But that is a promise that God will sustain his creation until he chooses to bring it to its end as it is being fallen and still subjected to futility. But its future is the new heaven and the new earth that will ultimately be a byproduct of the resurrection. That in the day of resurrection, again, the creation is waiting. Paul says even groaning and waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, for the creation knows itself too, will experience a purging from even the very presence of sin. What glory! David reflects, again, in the glory of God as it testifies to his glory in its creation. Now, I want you to kind of switch gears with me for a moment. Again, we're still talking about general revelation, which seems clearly to be the first half, relative half, of Psalm 19. But as we think about general revelation, again, the parallel text is in Romans chapter 8. We've seen the testimony of creation outside of us, but we want to see as well the testimony of conscience within us. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Now, by the way, just while you're turning there, just a reminder of the wisdom of God in creation and how everything fits perfectly together, and there are no unanswered questions. You know, as we think about creation, we can kind of talk about the wisdom of God from the angle of what can be called evidentiary apologetics. So evidentiary apologetics is the idea that we can argue for the existence of God just in creation itself. We can argue from many different disciplines within creation itself. Adrian Rogers, in a book that he published in regard to the Christian worldview, he said that there are four realities in the created order that speak to the reality of the Creator, God Himself. That is, number one, the origin of life can be explained outside of no one or nothing other than God Himself. The fixity of the species, keep in mind in Genesis 1, God made each after their own what? Kind. And we understand that, especially when we look at microbiology, you know, we see David kind of looking through a telescope. You know, a telescope, as Matt was reminding us last week, a telescope makes big things clear, you know. But we can also look through the microscope, and the microscope makes small things big. And so from the telescope, looking out into, you know, the expanse, down to the microscope, we can see the wisdom and the beauty and the glory of God as He has fitted all things together well. Rogers argues in his book on Christian worldview, he says that the fixity of the species as seen clearly under the microscope, particularly in that specific part of biology, in the DNA, the information code that builds biological units. He said the fact of the matter is that each species and each item within that species has its own DNA. Now, what evolutionists will argue is that, that there's a way forward for evolution to move from kind to kind or from species to species through some type of mutation. But the problem with that is, and the disingenuousness of that argument, is the fact that there has been no evidence ever of a mutation leading to an upward spiral. It always leads to some type of downward spiral, that is, a less functioning biological machine. So again, argued by Rogers is the origin of life, the fixity of the species. From hard science, he talks about the second law of thermodynamics. Some of you are going, what in the world? Well, thermodynamics is, again, one of the laws of heat energy. Thermo is heat, dynamics, how it works, how it functions. The second law of thermodynamics argues that all matter is in a state of running out of energy, running out of heat, and so it's moving from order to disorder. Evolution is arguing that things are moving and running from disorder to order. That is a scientific absolute impossibility. Outside of God intervening in supernatural way, and He will intervene in supernatural way in the new heavens and in the new earth. Well, and then Rogers argues fourthly, not only in regard to the origins of life and the fixity of the species and the second law of thermodynamics, but he also argues for the existence of moral categories and truth, absolute truth implied. Everybody has moral categories. Matter of fact, as we think about good books to read, and I want to give you just a few more popular reads. If you don't know these already, I would encourage you to look into these. But John MacArthur's book, The Battle for the Beginning, is a good book to read that would help us see how all things fit together well in the created order and are without or that possess explanation. There's also Lee Strobel's book, The Case for the Creator. That's a really good, at a popular level, book to read in regard to, again, general revelation and the testimony of God's existence from his own creation. Nancy Piercy has written a little more meatier book, and it's not just necessarily about evidentiary apologetics and how we argue for the existence of God from the created order, but it talks about how the Christian worldview is actually framed around the fact that God has made this world. And so her work, and I would encourage you to read this. Matter of fact, I was looking for my copy of it today. I've owned so many copies of I don't know how many I've owned, but I've owned a bunch of them, and I'm always giving them away. Well, what about this? I said, you ought to read this book. Well, then I just give it away. So I asked Matt, I said, man, this afternoon, I said, do you have a hard copy of Piercy's book? And he says, I do. So just to be, to create some accountability, Matt, I have your book in my office on my desk, and you need to get it before I give it away. And then there's also Lewis's work, Mere Christianity. And that's one of the things that Lewis argues. He argues that there is a moral oughtness across every culture that speaks to a moral awareness and liability that is only connected to humanity. And so, again, those are some more popular books, in regard to what we could call, evidentiary apologetics, and that is arguing for the existence of God. There, just real quickly, there are four major categories in regard to evidentiary evidence for the existence of God. There's biological evidence. Again, there's cosmological evidence. There's moral evidence, and then there's philosophical evidence. Now, I'm going to move. I wanted you to hear that, and I know that's a lot of different names and books and categories. But I wanted you to hear that for this reason, and that is science has not stumped the Christian. Okay? We have a lot of people who buy into that. Well, you can't argue against evolution. No, the fixity of the species slams evolution to the dirt. Well, but there are all kinds of, there's change within species. We agree with that. We call that natural selection. That has nothing to do with evolutionary theory. Which, by the way, there's been numerous books that have had somehow in the title Evolution, a Theory in Crisis. Written not by, ignorant fundamental Christians, but written by unbelieving PhDs in the fields of science. Michael Behe wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box, where he argues that, Darwin really, he didn't have really any understanding about cellular biology and cell life. Nancy Piercy has a particular part in her book, Total Truth, where she looks at cellular biology and just the function of a cell. And there's an illustrated picture of the function of a cell with a rotor, a motor, a propeller, and all the things that are working in concert together. And if all those things don't work together, the thing will not work. And there's no way that it could come together and advance in chronological sequence and add this and add that. Again, always mutation leads to lesser function and not greater function. That's just a fact of biology. That's just a fact of science. So, and I'm not a biologist, by the way, and I don't play one on television. But it's that common knowledge enough today that it's indisputable. Now, I'm going to make a point about why I bring all that up as we wrap our time up together. So let's start wrapping our time up together, okay? So we turn to Romans chapter 1 and we look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise. Now, by the way, arrogance and ignorance are always held in tandem. Where you see one, I promise you, the other one is right around the corner. Okay? Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, we could go on and read, again, the reprobation of being given over. But I want you to see, having seen from David in Psalm 19, in general revelation, the testimony of creation outside of us, again, I want you to see the testimony of the conscience within us. So we know that, you know, we have been created in the image of God, and as moral agents, we possess moral agency. That is, we can make moral choices. A lion doesn't make a moral choice. A dog doesn't make a moral choice. He makes an instinctive behavioral choice. We make moral choices. And the reason we make moral choices is because God has embedded within us, as humanity made in his image, the faculties of mind, will, and conscience. And conscience is that faculty that, again, calls us to oughtness, what we ought to do. It calls us to an evaluation and an assessment of what is good and bad, what is right and wrong, what is good or evil, as our mind has been informed. Now, that's another category. I'm not going to delve off into that tonight. But again, R.C. Sproul said that the conscience is the human faculty that ties every man to God. And again, that's what Lewis is arguing in his book, Mere Christianity. That's what Rogers has argued against evolution in the moral categories of absolute truth. And so we see that, again, go back in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident where? It's within them, right? That which is not, the faculties of mind and conscience are absolutely fully aware. Now, this is not what Brother Ed says or Brother Matt says or what some denominational, you know, creed says. This is what God's Word says. God's Word says that what is known about God is evident within them. That is, there is a conscience reality that all the things that we see outside of us and all the things that we judge by way of conscience within us is hard evidence to the fact that God exists, that the transcendent God who is holy, which means what? Kadosh, other than. Other than what? Other than his creation. So that the holy God that's other than his creation, he's not part of his creation. And yet they would reject the holy God, transcendent, other than, and they would embrace a deity that is like them, created, part of the creation. So they worshiped what? The creature, all kinds of creatures, rather than the Creator. Now here's what's interesting, and that is, as we think about the testimony of conscience within us all, okay? People know that God exists. People know that. Does the Bible say that? They know that. Well, I'm an atheist. Well, what's an atheist? A is the negation, theist, theism, God, negation, God. I don't believe in God. Okay. You're a liar. You can't say that. I didn't say that. I'm just a parrot. I'm not the chef. I'm the waiter. I'm just delivering, you know, I'm an errand boy. God said it. He said you're lying. Thomas Henry Huxley, he lived during the same time as Charles Darwin. He argued for Darwinism. He wrote pamphlets and produced books and went around in speaking tours and debates arguing for Darwinism. Matter of fact, they called him Darwin's bulldog. He's the father to Aldous Huxley, who wrote a book that's contemporary to the 20th century, and that is Brave New World. Brave New World is a work that's parallel with a contemporary of his father, which was Friedrich Nietzsche, who talked about or coined the phrase God is dead. And so the Brave New World idea by Aldous Huxley is the idea that we can be brave in this new world and we can cast off all the superstitions of religion, especially historic Christianity. We can throw that garbage away. And we can be brave. We don't need God to help us. We can help ourselves. So that's the legacy that his father left him with. And so he writes the brave new world. But the fact of the matter is, Aldous Huxley and his father and Huxley's friend, Charles Darwin, they knew then, and they really know now, that God exists. And I don't need to come up with some kind of philosophical scheme or argument to affirm that. I just need to read what God's word says. People know that God exists. But again, verse 18, yet they suppress that truth, and they do it in unrighteousness. And we see that unrighteousness as we looked in verse 24. God gave them over to their what? To their lust. So what was their unrighteousness? Just lustful animal behavior. And God gave them over to that. But here's the point. The point is that people know that God exists. The testimony of conscience within us, while it is constantly being suppressed by the unbeliever, they know that God exists. And people are in bondage to their rebellious nature, i.e. suppressing the truth, and worshiping the creature over the creator. But here's the problem. This is the real big problem. The real big problem is worshiping a creature is not a problem enough. The real big problem is that they are without excuse. That's a big problem. I think it was Peter Hitchens. And he may have actually borrowed this quote from someone else, but I have heard Hitchens say it, and I think it's a borrowed quote. But Hitchens was asked, what if you die and find out and stand before God? What would you say? And Hitchens said, I would say, dear sir, you didn't give me enough evidence of your existence. Boy, that ain't gonna fly. He's without excuse. Every truth suppressor on this planet is without excuse. The scripture says that there is no excuse. Now, so I want to tie all these evidentiary apologetics conversations, all these categories of, again, biology, cosmology, morality, truth, philosophy, and all those things that, again, are clear and connect the dots perfectly. I want you to understand and know this, that you cannot be saved with the information that general revelation alone gives you. Yet you're still without excuse. You're still without excuse. The fact of the matter is, you're rebellious, truth-suppressing, God-hating, fist-shaking in his face nature, while all of creation is, again, declaring the majesty of God, the glory of God, and your dead heart is saying, no, I don't want, you will not be Lord over me. You're not the boss over me. That's the inclination of the Adamic man. And so while evidentiary apologetics in regard to creation and general revelation is good, and I would even say necessary as we encourage one another that the Christian worldview is the only worldview that makes sense out of the world. While that's important, I want you to know this. General revelation can't save you. What people need, while it's sufficient to condemn us, it's not sufficient to save us. And what people need is the special revelation of God's word in Christ called the gospel. So you may not even know how to spell philosophical or evidentiary. You may not even understand, like I don't, in regard to many categories of biology and the different disciplines in cosmology and astronomy and philosophy and even categories of disciplines in morality. But none of that can save a man. It can only condemn a man. But what can save a man is what you got. You know what you got? You got the hope of the gospel. Our evangelism is not dependent on evidentiary apologetics. Our evangelism is dependent on the life-transforming power of the proclamation of the gospel that Jesus died for sinners. And if you repent and believe on the gospel, you will be saved. And we find that in the special revelation promised in the Old Testament, revealed in Christ in the New Testament. And the ultimate revelation of special revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who, according to the book of Hebrews, God spoke to us in former days and in myriad of ways through the prophets, through dreams and through visions. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. We've got what we need to see our sons and daughters born again. We've got what we need to see our neighbors born again. We've got what we need to see our colleagues at work born again. We've got what we need to see the children in the orphanage in Mexico born again. We've got the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.